Good morning, and a very happy Sabbath to everybody here. Thank you for joining us to worship at Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Welcome to our visitors. A special thanks to the Langs and to Kenny for those beautiful intros, and to, of course, to our singing group this morning who brought us some beautiful songs for the season. I was not originally going to be speaking today, so bear with me. I haven't practiced too much. So what's always necessary in a situation like this is if we talk to the Lord before we deliver his word. So bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, precious and loving Lord, we lift our voices up to you today in praise and honor, especially at this time of year, for the wonderful thing you did in giving us Jesus. We pray, Father, for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit in a mighty way today, that the words that you have given me to speak today will be received with a blessing. And we pray they go out with power too. Let your name be lifted up and let your name be glorified for what we talk about here today. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. Christmas is both a fascinating time of the year and a conflicted time of the year, especially with some of the strange things that happen around Black Friday. We're not going to go into those. It's a season in which the extremes of human emotion bubble to the top of our social melting pot. There's an increase in cheerfulness. Perpetually happy people seem even happier. But there's also an increase in depression and in loneliness among some people. There's an increase in goodwill, and there's an increase in ill will, believe it or not. It's a time when Christians are wise to step up their evangelistic efforts while the good cheer lasts, because people are more receptive this time of year to the gospel, especially this time of year. It's a perfect opportunity to share the truth, to ring doorbells at our neighbors' houses, to hand out gift baskets where we can sneak in a copy of Steps to Christ or maybe Desire of Ages. We can strike up conversations about our holiday plans, invite people over for dinner or for just Christmas cookies, and start cultivating that all-important relationship before we maybe enter into a Bible study or something like that. Then there's caroling. How many of you ever been caroling? Did you handed out books when you went caroling? It's a great time to hand out literature. Unfortunately, the enemy does not allow our efforts to go unchallenged at this time of year. Many atheists, especially those suffering from a self-imposed lack of inclusion in the holiday season, scoff, ridicule, and reject the spiritual elements of the gospel even more at Christmas than they do at other times of the year. Now, I know this does not apply to every unbeliever. There are those who can deal with the holiday spirit without animosity. But atheists are largely the ones who feel depressed and lonely at Christmas. But rather than embrace everyone else's enthusiasm, they often counter it with an increased zeal of their own. So what we see in the past few decades, though, is an escalating war on the tradition for the sake of their unbelief, and their rhetoric and tactics get worse every year. For example, under the rubric of preventing a constitutional violation, there's this, there'll be bans on nativity scenes on public property sometimes. There's businesses who don't allow their customers to say Merry Christmas or greet them with anything but Happy Holidays or even Happy Kwanzaa or any number of different things other than Merry Christmas. There's anti-truth and anti-Jesus blather that goes out this time of year, and it finds new avenues to poke, prod, and even crucify the religious fervor and doctrines associated with Christ's first advent. How many of you recently saw a billboard they put up down south somewhere? I don't remember what state it was in, but the billboard showed a cute little girl with kind of a sinister look on her face like this, and she had a piece of paper and a pencil, and she was writing. And the caption below her picture said, "All I want for Christmas this year is to not go to church." Now, this was a billboard near a major road. Now, what do you suppose they gain from that kind of negativity? You can only imagine. There are any number of reasons people denigrate Jesus and the gospel and not just at Christmas, when it seems to be at its worst. We cannot go into them all, but before we explore one of those concepts today, some words of caution from Scripture, and these are not directed at atheists, they're directed at us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, for me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Matthew 12, 32. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version for this particular verse. And the Bible reads, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he will be condemned," right? That's not what it says. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." That's kind of a surprising text a little bit, because it's very easy to let anti-Christian attitudes, words, and acts ruffle our feathers, isn't it? How often have we felt that little sting of irritation when we hear people characterizing our beliefs as superstition? Or a crutch because we just can't deal with life. It's very easy to condemn people who speak negatively of our Lord and ridicule us for leading lives devoted to what they consider a fool's hope. I've actually heard people say that Christians are just leading a fool's hope. But nothing would please the enemy more than to see us respond in kind, to lash out, to get into arguments, to condemn people, or become puffed up, feel that we have the moral high ground to gloat over. Is that not what militant atheists already try to do with science and psychology? But Rick, don't we have the moral high ground? Not if that's our attitude about it, we don't. We have reason to rejoice and glory in the Lord, but no reason to glory in ourselves. And certainly no right to compare ourselves with anyone else. Jesus said that a word spoken against him would be forgiven. But by what reason should we think an insult directed at us is more worthy of censure than anything they have to say about Jesus? Now, with that said, our response, if we choose to make one at all, to these types of comments made about us or about Jesus, to someone who insults or denies the Lord, our response is more important than their reasons for being insulting in the first place. No matter what excuse they have, no matter what kind of tortured logic or mental gymnastics, as I like to call it, people use to reject Christ's divinity or Mary's miraculous conception, that's conception, not miraculous, immaculate conception, her miraculous conception, or the resurrection, there is not one person on earth who can attribute a scientific explanation to any of them. Not one person. Their perspective is, we can't figure out how it happened, so it must not have. That's pretty bold. They can apply that kind of prideful analysis to almost anything in the Bible. Creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and so much more. When they ask us about these things, it's not because they want to hear the truth. They just want us to get flustered and angry and corner us with circular logic. But occasionally, there just might be this one soul who is searching for the truth amongst them. And if we don't have an answer, it could be an opportunity lost. Now, I'm not saying we explain those things, but we do have to have an answer. I've been impressed to talk today about one atheist assertion in particular, one that I find a little irritating. Yes, I know, I'm preaching to myself here, because I don't want to become irritated. The assertion is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing more than, as I said before, a fool's hope. That's right. They think we're fools. They think we're following after fairy tales. But based on what it says in Psalm 14:1, I find that rather ironic. Who knows what it says in Psalm 14:1? A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. People can read that text for themselves. I don't recommend, though, that we run around calling naysayers fools. It's not a good witnessing tactic. It says, if there were a closet believer out there, it's not a good way of winning them over. Hey, psst, come here. I hear you don't believe in Jesus. You know, that's really foolish. It doesn't work very well. It doesn't make you any friends, and it's not the way Jesus would have us do it. Now, let's look at the rest of the assertion, though. A fool's hope. Hope. There's a word we can sink our spiritual teeth into. Hope is a very popular word in our daily lexicon. Everyone hopes about something. We use hope to describe something we want to happen, and we use hope to describe something that we may not want to happen. We hope that we'll get a raise. We hope our children will prosper in adulthood. Some of us hope the Broncos will go to the Super Bowl, and they hope they will win. And we as Christians hope above all else that Jesus comes soon, even in our lifetime. But in the mind of doubters, there is a problem, even with Christian hope. And that problem is that we've been waiting for 2,000 years. The fact that some have erred trying to predict the return of Jesus. In fact, that at one time even the forerunners of Adventism got it wrong. Means that our hope in their minds is tinged with doubt. Doubt. But is that really the case? Is the basis of hope actually doubt, uncertainty, even pessimism? When it comes to faith, atheists think so. But by saying that our hope is grounded in doubts and fears, they're really projecting their doubts and fears onto us. They are using their reasons for rejecting the gospel as an excuse to claim that we don't have any basis for our beliefs. But you know what? They haven't been shown the biblical definition of hope. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. And the Bible reads, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, for hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In other words, this is pretty simple as Paul explains it. It's not about doubt. It simply means it hasn't happened yet. That's why we hope. Not because we doubt, but because it hasn't happened. It's really very simple and quite logical. A fan hopes the Broncos win the Super Bowl not because they doubt it, but because it hasn't happened. But there's another factor here. The reason and the motivation for hope. Let me give you an analogy. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? Come on, I know there's a lot of people here who've got to be flown in airplanes. Now, how many of you hoped the plane would arrive safely at its destination? Everybody better have a hand up. Of course, we all hope the plane lands at its destination. So when did you stop hoping, though? When it landed. When it was a reality, when the plane actually got there, you were able to stop hoping. Now let me ask you another question. What was the basis of that hope, though? Was it doubt that flying was safe? Or was it all the previous flights that landed safely before yours? You may have a little bit of a fear of flying. Some people might. But you got on the plane anyway, right? And why was that? Because the evidence was overwhelming that the plane was going to land safely, not because you were scared to death that it wouldn't. You may not have seen the plane land. You didn't see it, but other people did. And it wasn't any news reports indicating that planes were crashing all over the country. Let's turn your Bibles now to Hebrews 11, in chapter 1. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. I love this verse. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Now things are really going to get interesting. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Creation, the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, all those amazing events that we don't like to discuss with doubters. We didn't see any of them happen, right? But there's an awful, we can't explain how God made them happen either. And it's not our job to explain how God made them happen. But there's an awful lot of evidence that they did. I'm not going to go into all of that. But what's interesting here about this passage is how well it applies to a chief doctrine of atheism. And that's evolution. Atheists claim there is evidence. It fits the model. No one was there to see it. No one witnessed the transition from fish to bullfrog or from bullfrog to Saint Bernard. But that's the type of process evolution preaches. And I don't care how much a creature's desire. You could feed a bullfrog dog food for 100,000 million years and it'll never become a Saint Bernard. It's just because it likes dog food. But no one can prove, no one observed, and no one can reproduce in a laboratory the things that they say science claims. But is that science without any proof, without any ability to experiment, without any ability to prove it, or is that truly blind faith, a real fool's hope? Several years ago, I saw a bumper sticker on a car when I was going to work. And it's to the Lord's credit that I still remember this, because I've never seen the bumper sticker anywhere else ever. And the bumper sticker said, "We have the bones, so we win." What was it, a scavenger hunt? And I thought, I didn't even know there was a competition for bones. Wow. What was first prize? Was it, did they win the contest because they had the biggest bones or the whitest bones or a certain kind of bones? Now, I want someone to explain to me how this contest actually worked. And if they don't have the bones, what did they lose? What have they lost? Our subtle sarcasm aside, the clear inference of the bumper sticker is that they've won an argument. What argument is that, you might ask? Well, that's a question we really should ask. Why would anyone view the conflict between creationism and evolutionism as with no more gravity than a cooking contest? This is a really big issue. If the mere discovery of bones is the extent of one's reasoning, and enough to make them feel justified and even triumphant in their denial of God, Could not Christians just as easily declare victory by virtue of the fact that someone found the Dead Sea Scrolls or discovered the ruins of Jericho? Who decided that bones are the linchpin at the foundation of faith? Is there something innately godless about bones? Didn't God create bones too? It sounds silly just to ask, doesn't it? But since they brought it up with this bumper sticker, let's see what the Bible has to say about this proclamation. Kids, if there's children here, I want you to listen carefully because I think you're going to find this really interesting. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40 and verse 15. I'm going to read this from the NIV. Look at Behemoth. Everybody know who knows what a behemoth is? Kids, you know what a behemoth is? It's a really big animal. I mean, this thing is huge. Which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. Who knows what a cedar is? Kids know what a cedar is? It's a big, heavy, thick evergreen tree. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. Which I made along with you. Right there in the middle of the first sentence, one must wonder, Did God know dinosaurs would one day become a stumbling block to the world? Did he know the discovery of bones would inspire a secular idol called evolutionism? Of course he did. In this passage of Job, we find a description of a massive animal, which can be nothing else but the exotically named creatures we call dinosaurs. In this life, we'll never know what Job saw. An apatosaurus, brachiosaur, a diplodocus, it doesn't matter. In either case, it was immense, powerful, slow-moving, and sported a tail as thick and heavy as a cedar. This wasn't an elephant. They got tails like a bullwhip. This was something much different than we see today. No other animal on earth even compared with this image, except the ones whose bones are now wired together in our museums all over the world. We weren't there to see it. We weren't there to witness it, but science cannot deny it because we have all seen the bones. And this was the most interesting part of this is about this verse here is it says that made with you, not millions of years before us. Oh, I can hear the bumper sticker peeling off already. But that's just one piece of evidence. There are many others, too many to count, in fact. Let's take a look at a few more. When I first came into the Adventist church, I had no idea what to expect. About the only thing I knew is that they worshiped on Saturday, and I didn't even really, I thought it was weird to call it Sabbath. It sounded so Jewish, but you know, that was early on. When I walked into this church with Cindy, this quaint little church back in Virginia, it was an older church, smelled a little bit like an antique store, but it was quaint. We met an elder in the foyer, and he handed me some books and said, here, read these. One of them turned out to be Great Controversy, and which I read. And eventually gave me the rest of the conflict series too. But now, not being an Adventist, I had no clue what the proper place to start a Bible study would have been. And as it turned out, the first time I sat down in a Sabbath school, they were right smack dab in the middle of Daniel, chapters 7 through 9. Now, I had never heard the real gospel preached in a church before. And they were in Daniel. Nobody told me, well, this is going to blow your mind or overwhelm you or anything. And the elder in the church that I first met said that studying Daniel and Revelation on your first outing is like getting a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. Fortunately, I didn't get drowned. I'd never liked history much, though, in school, and I thought it was boring and pointless to study things that were over and done with. But the Lord's timing here was perfect. He knew exactly what I needed to hear. He knew what evidence would stir my curiosity. When I found out that the Bible predicted the rise of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and named three of them explicitly, and then forecasted Babylon's demise and Greece's defeat of Persia 2 centuries before it happened, I started to sit up a little straighter in that pew. This was fascinating. I was amazed. The intriguing part was, for the first time ever, I saw some value in history because it was no longer just a bunch of useless facts. Excuse me. Colorado air is dry. It was actually proving something important to me, that the Bible was not only true, but that God really did know the end from the beginning. Look with me at the book of John, chapter 14. John 14 and verse 29. John 14, 29 says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, when it come to pass, ye might believe." And without having to turn there, Revelation 19:10 says, "The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy." Prophecy, proven by history, another piece of strong evidence. But that still is just the tip of the iceberg. Let's talk a little bit now about Christ's resurrection. This is another of those scientifically unexplainable events. But perhaps no event of any is more important as the basis of our hope than the resurrection. But since none of us actually saw it happen, is the resurrection just another example of a fool's hope, like evolution? Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Who's Cephas? I'm talking from the perspective of somebody who doubts here now. Cephas, he didn't write a book in the Bible. Why should we trust what he has to say? But it goes on. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at the same time, seen by the apostles, seen by Paul. These people did not just write about Christ's resurrection, they were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive in the flesh after being dead for 3 days. But before any of these people, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, Joanna saw Jesus, Mary, the mother of James, saw Jesus. Were they all lying? 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitness testimony in recent days has become the subject of a little bit of controversy. Perhaps some of you have been watching the situation unfolding in Ferguson, Missouri, and New York City. In the aftermath of those tragic events, an amazing debate has overshadowed the loss of two precious lives. It's an argument over the value and relevance of eyewitness testimony. Considering how our justice system is supposed to work, considering how the Bible even says justice is supposed to work, you can refer to Matthew 18:16 for an example of that. It is a very strange and troubling development in our society. But that the debate exists at all is an undeniable proof of a sad reality. If someone does not want to believe the truth, for whatever reason, they will not. What we as Christians must accept about the evidence of eyewitness testimony in the Bible is that many people, most people, simply will not believe it. Not because there is no evidence, but because they just don't want to. My friends, don't let it get you down. Don't let it depress you. Yes, we know. Jesus was not likely born in winter or even on December 25th because that has certain basis in beliefs that we don't ascribe to. But when the angels announced Christ's birth, it was with tidings of great joy and goodwill toward men. That sentiment can still ring true in the heart of someone who has not yet received the good news. We are told in the spirit of prophecy not to focus on the day, but on Christ. Because in so doing, Christmas can be made to serve a very good purpose. That's from Review and Herald, December 9th, 1884. The world may be honoring the day and the trappings of the season more than it honors our Savior. But let us not walk in that way. Embrace the time as an opportunity to serve the Lord and make mention of all those eyewitnesses to history, to his story. Hebrews 12 says, verses 1 through 3, I think it's actually 1 through 2. Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to mention one final piece of evidence today. Galatians 5:5. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:5. Galatians 5:5 reads, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." I don't know about your Bible, but mine spells Spirit with a capital S. So let's give a shout out of thanks and joy and praise to the Holy Spirit. He's our last piece of evidence today. Not the only piece of evidence there is, just the last one today. He is the reason for our hope and the basis of our faith in his ceaseless influence over our lives. We who have experienced the miracle of conversion have seen changes in our lives and seen changes in other people's lives. Thank the Spirit because we are eyewitnesses to this miracle. If he has changed your life, I know he's changed my life big time, then we are witnesses to divine power. We don't have to only rely on scientific evidence to prove creation or to prove the flood happened. We have evidence, each and every one of us, in our testimony, in the way our lives have been influenced by Jesus living in us, by his Spirit dwelling in us. Our own testimony is the greatest evidence of all. Without him, would any of us still yearn, still wait patiently for the desire of the ages, the promise of righteousness by faith? We are in this church on Sabbath by the urging of the Spirit, when the world would have us out doing its own thing. That's evidence, my friends, the evidence of divine power, reason for real hope, not a fool's hope. It does not mean we are perfect, but it does mean we've been given a measure of faith. Where evidence is fleeting, so is hope. Where hope is fleeting, so is faith. If the track record of an airline flight was a 50% crash rate, no one would ever fly. If God never kept his promises, then we might not still be waiting patiently. And God has kept every promise he has ever made. It has been 2,000 years since Jesus' first advent, and in about 16 or 17 more, it will be 2 millennia since he died for us on the cross for our sins. During all that time, the enemy has worked to overthrow the faith of Christians. He hasn't worked to stifle any other religion, and no religion on earth gets more grief from the outside for their fundamental beliefs or even their benevolent acts than ours does. Yet we are all here today, worshiping the Father, worshiping the Son, and worshiping the Holy Spirit. On the day that God ordained for this purpose more than 6,000 years ago. Some say there are religions older than Christianity, but I say no faith is older than the one that worships the God of the Bible. So that's the evidence I present to you today. Choose to believe it, choose to reject it. But before you decide, ask yourselves this question. With nothing for me to lose, or any of us to lose, if you say no, and only the joy of knowing that we have done what God has asked us to do, if you say yes, and even if you don't say yes, what reason would any eyewitness have for falsifying the evidence and not sharing the hope that's in us? May God bless you. And I hope your Christmas will be a prosperous one for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. After I give the benediction, please keep standing. We're going to have a musical benediction by Kenny and the Langs. Bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, it is with great honor that we are here today, and a great blessing that we can worship you on the day that you've ordained more than 6,000 years ago. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit be poured out upon each and every one of us, that we do stand on your promises, and that we do know that our faith is not based on a falsehood and on a lie, but based on solid evidence that you are with us and that you have provided for us the miracles you have worked in our life. We pray that everyone who goes forth from this place will be strengthened in their faith and their reliance upon your power to help them. change, to help him do that which is right in your sight. All these things we ask and pray in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.